You may be seated, but you beat me to it. So our scripture reading this evening is from Deuteronomy chapter 31. This can be found in your pew Bibles in page 219. This is Deuteronomy 31. The sermon text is 16 through 22, but for a little bit of context, we'll start reading in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 31. This is 219 in your pew Bibles. Starting in verse 14. God's Word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. They will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do, even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. O Lord God, you are truly just and merciful. Your justice, Lord, is shown in your law, and yet your mercy is shown in your love and in your grace. May both be shown this evening in the preaching of your word, Lord. And may it be to the glory of your name and for the lifting up of your saints. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I know you already got a couple literary illustrations this morning from Charles, but I'm going to give you one more. And this one is from a story that I hope you all know. It's The Lord of the Rings. And it's possibly one of the greatest stories that has ever been told in human history. At least that's what I think. This is such a great story and it shows us so many different things. But one of the things that we can take from this is there's this character and his name is Gollum. And Gollum's a little weird. Gollum has been corrupted by an object, this ring of power. And the main characters in the story, Frodo and Sam, are trying to destroy this ring. And so in the course of events, they steal the ring from Gollum. And Gollum, of course, he is angry about this because this ring has this power to not only corrupt the mind, but also the body of the one who has the ring. And so Gollum has not only been corrupted in his mind, but he is physically starkly different from what he used to be. And so in the course of events, the main characters take the ring to the mountain where it was made, and they're going to destroy it, throw it into the lava. And the main character, Frodo, he's standing over the lava, and he's about ready to drop it, but he hesitates. And he thinks to himself, "Why shouldn't I keep it?" Thankfully, Gollum has been following them this whole time, waiting for his opportunity to strike and to seize the ring back for himself. And he sees it right as Frodo hesitates. And he jumps and he grabs the ring and he falls off the cliff into the lava, taking the ring with him. In his greed and in his desire to have this ring, even though it was powerful, his corrupted mind had been blind to the fact that he was jumping straight into destruction. Even as he reached out to take the object he so desired, he fell into destruction. Well, in our passage this evening, God predicts Israel is going to do something very similar. They're going to leap off the cliff and straight into destruction. But what's the object of their desire? What is it that they are reaching out towards? It's idols. It's idols made of wood and stone and gold and silver. In their desire and in their greed to worship these idols, they leap after them and right into the lava they fall. But first, a little historical background. Where are we? Where is Israel at this point that God is speaking to Moses? And what are they hoping to accomplish? Well, we know from Numbers 33 that the last place that Israel camped before they crossed over into the Jordan was about 5 miles east of the river. And this is a place called the Plains of Moab. And this is exactly where Israel is parked. They are so close to entering into the Promised Land. And as they are there, as they are waiting to cross over to have the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, they have to pause and wait because Moses is not allowed to enter into the land. You see, Israel has not been faithful up to this point. We see in the Mount Sinai, even before Moses brings down the Ten Commandments bearing the law, Israel has already committed idolatry. They have already, under the leadership of Aaron, constructed 2 golden calves. And Aaron has said, "Behold, Israel, your gods, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This is not the right way to worship God. He doesn't want to be worshipped through a golden calf. And so Moses comes down and sees their idolatry and dashes the Ten Commandments in pieces, the 2 tablets of stone. We see later in Numbers, I think, 25, Israel is in a place called Kadesh Barnea. And this is a place that's just south of the Promised Land. And it's here that Israel sends out scouts into the Promised Land to see what's there. And the scouts come back and they bear a bad report. They say, "It's too powerful. We cannot conquer it. The people there are giants. They are strong men of war." But God says, "I will be with you. If you will go, I will be with you and you will win. You will take this land that I am giving to you." But Israel disobeys and says, "No way. I don't want to fight any giants." And so they rebel against God and they do not go into the land. And so God says, "This wicked generation shall not see the land, but their children will." God will still keep his promise, but it will be to the next generation. And this is the generation right after Moses. Joshua is going to be commissioned to lead Israel across the Jordan. And so when God calls Moses and Joshua in, the expectation is they are about to enter the land. This is the final countdown, right before they are about to seize, with God's help, the Promised Land. But instead of a pep talk, instead of Moses and Joshua being encouraged, God says, "Moses, you're about to die." And Israel is going to go completely off the rails. And so there are 3 key things we can pull out of this passage. There are 3 points that we can pull out. The first is idolatry. This is the big sin that Israel falls into. The second point will be judgment, will be the punishment for idolatry, the judgment upon this sin. And the third will be the song of Moses that God commissions in verse 19. But first, idolatry. This is God's accusation against Israel, not of something that they might do, but God says this people will rise and go after foreign gods. And there are 3 things that God accuses Israel of doing. The first is infidelity. And so we see that the relationship between God and between Israel is very similar to one of a marriage. It's exclusive. Exodus 6:7 says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall have no other gods before me." Israel is called into a relationship with God, not as with many gods, but with one God and him alone. And so when Israel rises and goes after foreign gods, this is infidelity. This is Israel breaking the terms that God has set up. They are saying, God, we need more than you. But of course, what more could there be than a perfect and eternal God? The second thing that shows us the infidelity is that the relationship between God and Israel is supposed to be loving. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." So this relationship, Israel is called not only to keep God's commandments, but to keep them with love, to love God. It's not just the obedience, it's the heart behind it. So Israel is called to be exclusive to God, but also to love Him, and to love Him with all of their being. And so this is the first accusation God makes against them. You are going to be unfaithful to me. The second is much like it. They will forsake me. Verse 16 again. They will forsake me. They're going to forsake God. So not only will they be unfaithful, not only will they seek other gods in order to worship them, they will turn their back on God. They will forsake Him and turn to other gods. They will look to those gods for their health and their wealth and their happiness. Instead of trusting alone in the true God and the one who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, who has proved time and again that He is not only capable, but willing to provide for them, they turn to other gods, gods that are made by human hands. Psalm 115 says, "These idols, they have hands but cannot move. They have eyes, do not see, ears, do not hear, mouths, but do not speak. Those who make them become like them." And so too, Israel, in forsaking God, becomes like the idols. They lose the true relationship with God. And the third thing that God accuses them of is breaking the covenant. And this teaches us two things about the covenant between God and Israel. The first is that we've already seen that breaking the covenant means breaking the relationship. It's breaking the bonds. It's not just being unfaithful and seeking other relationships. It's turning from God, and it's even going as far as to sever all connections between the two. God says in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, "They will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant." Not only will they forget God, they will hate God. His commandments will become burdensome to them. They will no longer love Him. They will hate Him. They will no longer desire to be worshipers of God. They will desire to be worshipers of idols. And so they have lost the true essence of being the people of God. They have lost the covenant. The covenant is how God brought His people in. He brings them into relationship with Himself. And yet Israel breaks this relationship. Israel forsakes God, and they break the covenant. Our second point, though, is what happens. If all of this is true, if all these accusations are going to come to pass, what is the effect? It's judgment. Verse 17. "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Many evils and troubles will come upon them." You see, this is not unnecessary anger. This is God's righteous wrath for sin. At the end of verse 18, "I will surely hide my face because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods, because Israel has been unfaithful, because they have been idolatrous, because they have sinned." The judgment that comes upon them is God's justice against sin. It is His righteous anger. This is what sin deserves. God will hide His face from them. I don't think we realize the gravity of this. When God says He will hide His face, this is very, very serious. This is, at the end of verse 17, This is Israel calling out to God, "Have not these evils come upon us because God, our God, is not among us? Where are you, Lord? Why are you not with us? Why are these evils and troubles coming upon us?" But there will be no answer. "I will surely hide my face in that day." This is, if Israel is going to forsake God, God will forsake Israel. Because of their sin, because they have committed idolatry and turned their hearts away from God and towards idols and towards things that have no life or breath, the judgment that comes upon them is of their own doing. And the evils and troubles that come upon them, these are not just random things, random events that happen. What God says three times in verse 17 and 18 is, "In that day, then my anger will be kindled against them, in that day." The end of verse 17, "so that they will say, in that day, have not these evils come upon us?" Verse 18, "and I will surely hide my face in that day." This is a specific time that God is referring to. And if we search our minds for any big events that happened to Israel of judgment, it's the exile. The exile is the full culmination of what God is talking about here in Deuteronomy 31. The evils and the troubles that come upon them, the anger kindled against them, Israel calling out to God with no response. Leviticus 18:28 says, "If you commit the same abominations that the nations of the land are committing, just as these nations are going to be vomited out before you, so too you will be vomited out from the land." The ultimate curse for the exile, the ultimate curse for Israel failing to keep the commandments, the ultimate curse for Israel turning to other gods, for worshiping in the same manner, the same despicable practices that the nations were practicing, it's being cast out from the land, the promised land. And so while God is faithful bringing them in, Israel is not faithful to God. 1 Kings 11:7, Solomon, the wisest king of them all, his heart is led astray by his many wives. And it says he built altars to gods that were abominations, worship practices that were despicable. This is breaking the commandments in worship of other gods. And the ultimate curse is exile. And this is what God says will happen. Not an if. God is not talking about curses and blessings, though he did talk about that before. This is what Israel is going to do. He says in the end of verse 21, "I know what they are inclined to do, even today." And of course, we know that Israel, even before then, was unfaithful. Even up to this point, Israel had been idolatrous. It's not like Israel had been good up to this point and God was saying, "All right, you're going to stumble in the future." No, Israel had been consistently unfaithful. And so this all finally crumbles around them. This is like the apocalypse for Israel. And we think of apocalypse movies, they show up, you know, once every time you blink your eyes. I used to, when I was a kid, I would daydream that I was in an apocalyptic scenario, and I really liked it because everyone else was gone and I could be by myself and read books. And there's a TV show, and that's exactly what happened in the TV show. The guy was in an apocalypse, no one else was alive, and he could read books for the rest of his life. But that's not what Israel is picturing. Israel is picturing destroyed cities, burned out husks of buildings. We're talking about the temple of God, the very presence of God in Israel, the very symbol that God is with them, being torn down by Babylon. And when the nations of the world say, "Where is your God?" Israel has no response. How can they? For God has hidden his face from them. This is really heavy judgment. And of course, we ask, where is the hope? Where is the mercy? And up to this point in verse 18, there has been none. But this does teach us something. The gravity of this sin of idolatry, the gravity of worshiping other gods, should not be lost on us. Because these are serious sins, we too, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we too should take seriously the sin of idolatry. We should take seriously the fact that even though we no longer have idols made of wood and stone and silver and gold in our lives, we still worship things that are not God. Deuteronomy 7:5 says, God speaking to the people of the land, "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." Now, in California, a lot of you probably don't know, but in California, we have a ton of wildfires. They are very, very, very dangerous. And all it takes for a wildfire to spring up in California is one cigarette thrown out the window. And it lands in a pile of dead brush or a dead tree or some dead grass. And before you know it, there's a giant wildfire devastating the countryside. And so in order to be fire preventers, Californians have to make sure that their property is cleared of dead brush, that there's no way a fire could even start, that there's no opportunity for it to arise. That is how we should be towards idols. There should not even be a heap of brush for that spark to land and start a wildfire. Because that is where the destruction comes from. It is just from one unturned idol. And so we should take very seriously the fact that idolatry is a serious sin. We need to be diligent. Deuteronomy 7:5, breaking these idols, this is what we are called to do. But God is not done. Israel is asking, where's the hope? And then God commissions the song of Moses. And this song he commissions for two reasons. We see the first in verse 19. "Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." This song is meant to be God's covenant lawsuit. It's going to point Israel not only to their own failures, but to God's faithfulness. The fact that Israel is entering into the land is God's faithfulness to his promises. And so this song that we see in Deuteronomy 32, it shows us how Israel has failed, their moral failings. And it is God's witness against Israel, saying, "Look what you have done. The judgment that is coming upon you is because of these things, because of your idolatry, because you have turned to other gods." The second reason that God commissions this song is in verse 20. No, it is 21. "And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness." The song shall still confront as a witness, but it will confront Israel. It will be a call for Israel to repent. For Israel to say, "We have sinned. We have worshipped other gods. Let us turn and worship the one true God." And the irony of God commissioning this song, the irony of Israel being confronted by the song, is that in verse 21, it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. This is going to be their kids singing this song and confronting them. Imagine teaching, that's such a difference from how we teach our kids VBS songs that are all happy and about God's love, and those are great. But imagine teaching your kids Deuteronomy 32, 24, "They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence." And it's sung to Adore the Explorer song. What parent would want their kid running around the neighborhood singing this kind of song? This is a song of judgment and of moral failures. But yet it's going to be the exact thing that confronts Israel in the midst of their sin and says, "You need to turn back to the Lord." But of course, Israel jumps off the cliff, don't they? Just like Gollum. Verse 20, for when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, God is faithful to his promises. They have eaten and are full and have grown fat. They will turn to other gods and serve them, despise me and break my covenant. Israel gets what they want from God. They get the material blessings. They get the land. They get all the blessings that come from that. And once they have what they want, then they turn from God and they forsake him. God provides for them, but instead of receiving worship, he receives them despising him, hatred. And so Israel does break this covenant. So where is God's mercy? God has been merciful up to this point. He is still bringing Israel into the land. But still, Israel asks, where is your mercy, Lord? And we find it in Deuteronomy 32, 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So even though God knew Israel's intentions, he brought them into the land. Even though God knew that they would rise and turn to other gods, he brought them into the land. Even as they rose up against him and judgment came down upon them, God still had a plan. He would still work this for his glory, so that even though the nations might scoff and say, where is your God? God's justice would still be fulfilled upon those who were oppressed, upon his poor and weak servants. He still has mercy. So ultimately, this song teaches us, and though while we struggle to read about God's judgment against sin, we see two things. We see, first, Israel's insufficiency. We see, first, that though God was bringing them into the land, he knew, he told them, they would not be able to keep the covenant. They would fail. Imagine sitting down to take a test, and the professor says, you're not going to pass. It doesn't fill you with a lot of confidence. But yet God sits down with Moses and says, this people is going to fail. And so we see now, as Christians, we see the insufficiency of our own selves. Because when we search ourselves, when we search our own hearts, we find idols. We find things that we are turning to instead of God. And this culture around us produces idols at an astounding rate. But even within us, Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. They just churn them. It's what they do. They make idols. So that's why the vigilance, knowing that we are insufficient, that's why that vigilance is so important. But this song of Moses shows us a second thing. Shows us something else that is insufficient. And of course, it's the covenant. The covenant that God made with Israel. It didn't provide for Israel. It didn't have any provisions for Israel failing. And yet God had a plan through it all. He brought his people into the land because he was faithful. And this covenant, though it is insufficient, though all the covenant promised was blessings in the land if Israel obeyed and being expelled from the land if they disobeyed, though the ultimate curse of exile was present in Israel's mind, though they knew that destruction would be imminent if they sinned, this covenant could not provide any eternal hope for them. That eternal hope is found only in the new covenant. It's found in the covenant that you and I are now in. You see, the judgment that comes upon sin, that's what went upon Jesus Christ. Your idols, your sin, the judgment that was proclaimed against it has been proclaimed against Jesus Christ, and your sins are washed away completely. This is how sufficient the new covenant is for us, that no matter how much we sin, no matter how bad we fail, the provision is that Jesus Christ covered it all. The provision that we have is that Jesus Christ took your sins and bore them himself. And here's the best part. God knew you were a sinner. Just as God knew Israel would commit idolatry as they went into the land, God knew your sin, every detail of it, as he bore the cross up to Calvary. And he did it anyways. He took all of it upon himself. This is the sufficiency we have in Jesus Christ. That though Israel failed, God still was faithful to his promises. He still brought Jesus Christ through the tribe of Judah so that salvation can be had by everyone who believes in him. And this is the new covenant in his blood that we have, so that that judgment, it was put upon another because we were not sufficient. But of course, the warning against idolatry still stands. We should be even more motivated now out of gratitude, knowing that God has redeemed you to be a chosen people, that you are called to break idols, to seek them out in your own life, and to remove them. And these idols are so varied and vast, but there's anything that hinders you from worshiping God fully and truly. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your hope is not in your ability to smash the idols, but your hope is in Jesus Christ, who, as Isaiah 53 said, he was crushed by the Father for you. If you are not a believer among us, if you have not yet professed faith in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, this is your call to repent. That the judgment that is coming is real. But God has provided a way. He's provided a way of escape. One in which forgiveness of sins and eternal life are promised as free gifts through faith, not through anything you could ever do. And so that is why we turn from these idols and we turn towards God, because there is no one who can provide for us like God can. He is the only one who loves you more than anything else. And he proved it by sending his son to die for you. This is the good news presented to you, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, though your judgment and your justice are weighty and difficult things, we thank you that we have a mediator and a propitiation for sins. Please walk with us, Lord, as we leave, as we go about our daily lives, that you might give us the strength by your Spirit to remove idols and to worship you. And Lord, we pray this, knowing that it is through Jesus Christ, through his name, that we have life and life eternal. We pray this in his name. Amen.